Good morning. Everyone slept well? I'm glad you kept your prayer books close because in due course during this presentation I'll be referring to the prayer book. My topic or title was People of the Prayer Book and the Anglican Way, and although I will certainly argue that the Book of Common Prayer does shape and form Anglicans and Episcopalians in somewhat of an analogous way to how the confessions shape Lutherans, I want to focus on this phrase, the Anglican way, today as well, because in a sense it's a new question for us to talk about and think about what is Anglicanism, what is the Anglican way. It's obviously a particular expression of the Christian way described in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. But what does that mean for us? In some sense, this is a kind of new question. Our current stresses and strains in the Anglican Communion, of which you're all no doubt aware, have really forced us to confront that kind of question in ways that I think we have probably not ever really done before, at least in the kind of way we're doing it today. The Anglican Communion, as you know, did not result from a sort of unified missionary strategy. The Archbishop of Canterbury did not decide at one point early in our history to send forth missionaries to the world. The Anglican Communion developed, in a sense, first and foremost by the expansion of the British Empire and the Church of England being present in that, initially as a chaplaincy to Anglicans around the world, and then later through that, some missionary activity, and then a second major stage, intentional missionary activity, both from the Church of England and from our own Episcopal Church and other provinces of the then-developing Anglican Communion around the world. But the Anglican Communion itself developed from the bottom up, not from the top down. It developed really from the local church, which for us is the diocese, and then the national churches, the provincial expressions of the church on national levels. And only much later, really, did we begin to have a sense of our cohesion or lack of cohesion as an Anglican communion around the world. We were, for much of our history, held together. The glue that held us together was indeed the Book of Common Prayer and the liturgical worship life of the church. While the prayer books of the various provinces were never identical, they were very similar as they developed, each of them having a certain national expression, but clearly recognizably the same book across the world. I would argue that's still largely the case, that even with the variety of liturgical expressions that we have today and the various provinces having produced their own prayer books, they are, I believe, recognizably still owe their heritage to the English Book of Common Prayer. So that worship life, that centralized book, the book that we were really mandated to use by all canons in our regular worship experiences, was part of the glue that held Anglicanism together as it spread and grew around the world. We have also been held together by what we sometimes call bonds of affection, meaning that we had missionary relationships, we had friendships, we had later companion diocese relationships that developed companion links across the world, and indeed much affection was developed. We were and continue to be proud of the fact, I hope in the best Christian sense of that word, of the development and the growth of Anglicanism and the relationships that we have in various places. But intentional looking at what it means to be an Anglican has only become really a relatively recent development. It was capsulized for us certainly in 1996 by something called the Virginia Report, which was actually crafted at Virginia Seminary, but by a worldwide Anglican body. And it was an attempt to give fresh articulation to this very question of what it means to be an Anglican and what the Anglican way of being a Christian might be. It was intended as a preparation piece for the 1998 Lambeth Conference, and indeed that report came to the conference, but I'm sad to say it did not get the kind of attention that it deserved and should have gotten, in my belief is that had it gotten a full hearing and a full engagement in Lambeth 98, we might have avoided some of the difficulties and fractiousness that we find across the communion today. But be that as it may, other issues took over the attention of that 1998 Lambeth Conference, and the Lambeth Report, among other ecumenical reports, did not get the kind of attention that I would have hoped they might have gotten. But our attempt is to understand and describe whatever the unique ethos and contribution to the wider church Anglicanism might have. Share a couple paragraphs from a great archbishop of our church, now retired, Robin Ames, who was archbishop in Ireland. He's been a great leader in our communion, chairing the Ames Commission when we first dealt with the ordination of women and how that was going to enter the episcopate and how that would or would not be a stumbling block in our relationships around the communion. He's been engaged in this whole current issue around the Windsor Report and how the communion hangs together when it disagrees about serious matters. And Robin Ames said this a couple of years ago in an address in 2005 at Virginia Seminary. He said, "My personal opinion is that two documents should remain central to our thinking about the future, the Virginia Report of 1996, completed on this campus, and the Windsor Report point us in a direction. In Virginia, we try to see communion as an expression of our Anglican understanding of the gift of God to His church. In Virginia, we saw that communion with the triune God lies at the center of our Anglican pilgrimage. In Windsor, we tried to see how the transparency of communion was more than theological theory. It has practical application. But in both reports, I continue to see, in the light of my years of Episcopal service, the benefits, but also the dangers of bonds of affection alone. Controversial as it may be for a communion which is jealous of provincial autonomy and fearful of a central curia, to contemplate any attempt to produce an agreed protocol which will bind us all. But is there any realistic alternative to some restriction on complete autonomy? Is there an alternative to something akin to the covenant concept of Windsor? Will the day come when the lessons of our current divisions will again remind us that we are in bonds of affection when all is going well, but in serious trouble when we cannot agree?" At the center of all we are discussing is the question of how we relate to each other. Historians could claim that Anglicanism has been obsessed with the nature of authority. But surely it could be claimed that whether we've been too preoccupied by authority, communion, or the meaning of autonomy or not, there is now emerging a real need to understand what relationships mean within Anglicanism. What should guide Anglicans when they seek to build or maintain relationship with fellow Anglicans or with other traditions? Such questions are not, in my submission, restricted to human relationships. They take us to the heart of the way forward for the Anglican communion. They are some of the real needs to emerge from a communion in crisis. I think that is absolutely right on target, and I will be referring to some of that as I move through some of the remaining remarks this morning. As I say, this stress and strain that we're undergoing as a family of churches is both a gift and a problem for us, but the giftedness is that it has focused our attention on this question of communion. If we are indeed the third largest Christian communion in the world, after the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox churches, what kind of communion is it? And how are we able to articulate that reality? The Archbishop of Canterbury, whose unenviable task it is to try to lead us through this particular period of church history, has tried to seize on this opportunity to ask those very questions of the communion and to force us to deal with them, or invite us to deal with them at least. And one lens through which he's asked us to look at it is to focus on theological education in the Anglican communion. How do we form Christians as Anglicans? And has put together a group called TEAC, T-E-A-C, Theological Education in the Anglican Communion, which has met a series of times over the last few years. Our wife, Suzanne, is a deacon, and she is the executive director of the North American Association for the Diaconate, And she serves on that teak body as really the only deacon and one of the few ordained women on that body. I've had sort of a bird's eye view of what's going on through her work in teak. In the process of looking at how we form laypersons, bishops, priests, deacons, and there were different study groups that took a look at each one of those realities around the communion, how they were happening or not happening in various places, how we might share what we're doing in one part of the world with another without being sort of culturally imperialistic, how to learn from what's going on in the developing world, the developing church, and share what we have learned as well. There was a separate track called the Anglican Way, and there was an attempt to explore what does this Anglican Way look like? What are some of the characteristics of it? And that's what I would like to focus on today, and part of that will have to do with liturgy and worship and the Book of Common Prayer, obviously. And I'm just going to put a few key phrases up here. Sorry, this is not PowerPoint, but I'll just scratch a few things up here. We can see them fine. If not, you can come up later if you want to take some notes about these. There are 12 characteristics, if you will, and they're quite fluid and really not completely formed yet, but I'm going to just name them and make a few comments on each one as we move through this time. The first is that the Anglican Way, whatever it is, though rooted in its history, how we've developed, as I've just articulated, and rooted in its historic formularies, like the Book of Common Prayer, the 39 Articles, and some of the other formularies and documents of our faith, nevertheless is not a fixed tradition, but continues to be shaped by its multiform cultural settings. So it's shaped by the culture, cultural settings. We see that, obviously, writ large today, when we talk about the Global South and the rapid growth of the church there and how that is impacting the entire communion. But it's always been the case. It's been the case since the United States developed and the American church became, in a sense, the first branch of the Anglican Communion outside the, was now the UK. We developed in a very American way. Our polity looks very much like the polity of the government. God save us. In the sense that we have two houses, as you know, the House of Bishops, which is sort of like the Senate, and House of Representatives, sort of like, or the House of Deputies, which is sort of like the House of Representatives. All of our resolutions and canons have to pass both houses. We developed in that kind of sense. We developed with a certain aversion to monarchy and to overly centralized authority because we were part of the American expression on these shores, developing in those years. So already in that early time, we see the expression of a kind of cultural distinctive in this brand of Anglicanism, which took root here in the United States. But that is certainly true all around the world. The Canadian church is similar and yet different. The Australian, the New Zealand's, Latin American churches. As the missionary work has continued, as the church has grown, it has taken on happily the flavor and the ethos of these various cultural settings. All churches do that. But I think particularly coming out of a very distinctive English heritage and English spirituality, to see that happening in our communion has been a very rich thing and has been part of what we have been proud of in the development of this worldwide family that we call the communion. So, shaped by the culture, hopefully not bent underneath the culture, not caving into the culture, but impacted by the various cultural settings in which we find ourselves. The second is we understand and describe a sort of distinctive theological method which incorporates, and here's just some phrases, contemplative pragmatism, inhabiting doctrine, doing theology by preaching, liturgy, hymnody, artistic creativity, and etc. There's a real sense in which Anglicans, to the extent that we do theology, do it in those very ways. We do theology by preaching, liturgy, the arts, etc. We sometimes almost pridefully talk about not being a confessional church, as Lutherans are, and other expressions of Protestantism. I think that sometimes we take overmuch pride in that, but nonetheless, there is a sense in which we're defined somewhat differently and do our theology somewhat different outside of confessions, although we have certainly doctrinal statements that we'll look at shortly. These phrases that are lifted up in this area, contemplative pragmatism, is something that I find kind of fascinating to play with. There is a rather contemplative quality about Episcopalians than about Anglicans. You can notice that when you go into an Episcopal church before the liturgy. It's normally quiet. There are people saying their prayers or seated in silence or settling into that kind of space. Sometimes, at our best, we use silence creatively within the liturgy itself, silence after the readings and after in the intercessions. Sometimes Episcopalians have been so silent that we've been afraid to speak about our faith, and there's part of that as well. We have become too, in a sense, introverted in the way we have done our evangelism, and that's telling as well. But there is a rather contemplative quality about how we've taught our people to pray, some of the disciplines that we've used, as well as the liturgical life of our church. Yet there's also a certain pragmatism. Episcopalians try to engage, and Anglicans historically try to engage the culture in which they find themselves. We kind of have a modest expectation of what is possible. You can see that in something like the establishmentarianism of the Church of England, where they actually are happy with the fact that they're an established church and their bishops, some of them sit in the House of Lords, and they have an impact in the culture in that way. We've seen that in different ways in this culture, that we try to engage with the government, we try to engage with real problems on the ground and bring our faith to bear in those kinds of issues, and a certain modesty in what we might expect to accomplish, and yet the engagement there. So I like the idea of contemplative pragmatism, and the idea also of inhabiting doctrine, trying to live into what we say we believe, practice what we preach, or preach what we practice at our best. Not to have one set of standards for, in a sense, for the pulpit or the theology lecture, and another set of standards for how we live our lives, but to try to hold those two things in some kind of balance and tension. So these are just ways of looking at our ethos. The third is the famous Anglican three-legged stool, which again is not only Anglicanism, but scripture, tradition, and reason. Some traditions to some communions add the word experience to that. We have not normally. Reason, for us, understood in this way, incorporates the experience of our lives as well. This has been articulated not, again, only by Anglicans, but by many other communions. For us, it came to the fore first in the late 16th century under one of our Anglican theologians, Richard Hooker, who wrote a massive set of tomes called The Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity, and Richard Hooker talked about this kind of understanding, that we base our understanding of God's will, our attempt to discern God's direction in our lives as individuals or as the church, by the interplay of these three great sources. Scripture first, then leading into tradition, because Scripture indeed is a part of that ongoing tradition, and tradition, the capital T, emerges from the pages of Scripture, interpreted always then through our God-given and, we pray, Spirit-led reason, which is more than just logic, but a sense of sharing in the divine mind in some way as we seek to parse all of this and to pull these strands together. The sense of reading the Bible together, corporately and individually, historically, the Bible that Episcopalians or Anglicans knew anything about was really the Bible that they heard read in church. It was certainly in the Reformation restored to us the individual reading of Scripture as well, translations into the language of the people. And yet, I think for a long time, Anglicans primarily appropriated Scripture by what they heard read in the daily offices of morning and evening prayer, in the context of prayer and worship, and in the Eucharistic liturgy itself. It's only been in recent times, I think, that there's been a renewal in the sense of personal Bible study and reflection in Bible study prayer groups and Bible study groups, commentary certainly on Scripture, And we have a long way to go to catch up with that. I think Episcopalians are probably more biblically literate today than they were even 25 or 30 years ago. I think that's been a developing awareness for us and something that is much needed. But there is something about the Bible being read together in community, and not only individually interpreted, but read together in the context of prayer and shared through the homiletical resources of the clergy and lay preachers as well. That has been part of our history and our past. So reading the Bible together, corporately and individually, with a keen and critical sense of the past, a vigorous engagement with the present context, and a patient hope for the future. Critical sense of the past. We've certainly embraced critical scholarship generally in our church, and that has sort of informed both the preaching and the appropriation of Scripture. I think there's also a reappreciation today of reading Scripture in different lenses too, more devotionally, coming out of our engagement with Anglicans who read Scripture in different ways in different parts of the world, and a sort of meditative, contemplative use of Scripture as well, something that we've recovered in recent times. The fourth is an awareness and critical assessment of other defining characteristics commonly associated with Anglican identity. I'm going to just lump this all under the sense of the Book of Common Prayer as a kind of summary of this. One quality in this area would be a spirituality nurtured by word and sacrament. And I've already kind of alluded to that. But certainly, coming out of the liturgical renewal movement, many of us were formed with the idea that basically, whenever the word is preached, the sacrament should be celebrated. And whenever the sacraments are celebrated, the word should be preached. The days of growing up when I grew up in the early Eucharist on 8 o'clock on Sunday morning, often there was a liturgy, but no sermon of any kind. The gospel was proclaimed primarily by the reading of the gospel text for that day, and that was it. You don't see that much anymore. Preaching is much more central in our Eucharistic liturgies than perhaps in the past. And the sacramental life of our church has increased dramatically across the communion, that the Eucharist is now literally and almost everywhere seen as the primary act of Christian worship on the Lord's Day. That was not always the case for us historically. It's more and more true today. So word and sacrament, something Lutherans certainly would relate to as well, has been part of our spirituality and our life. The Book of Common Prayer itself, as I've indicated, for us is more than a liturgical book. It really is a theological document. It's one reason why we have so many liturgy wars. And why we have such a difficult time with prayer book revision. Not that it's ever easy in any church to revise the liturgy, and we've all experienced that from the Roman Catholic Church and after Vatican II to I'm sure you've had your culture wars and liturgy wars as well with the various LBW editions. But I would be bold to say that it, certainly in Lutheran tradition, it did not go to quite the wars that we experienced over the revision of the prayer book. And why we haven't revised it again, quite frankly. This is a 1979 Book of Common Prayer, which we still find ourselves calling the new prayer book. It's not a new prayer book, but we are still living into its implications. It was a stretch for us, and when the renewal took place, that we certainly, along with you, along with Roman Catholics and others, were all mining the great depths of liturgical reform was going on in those days, 60s and 70s, going back to the primary texts and the early documents, not simply updating what we had done. It was a massive shift for us. I'll address one of these questions this afternoon. Someone asked about baptism and about what does that have to say to our ecumenical relationships. Well, it has plenty to say. And for us, a shift toward a baptismal ecclesiology that took place in the formation of this 1979 prayer book has done more than any other single thing, I would submit, to renew the mission of the life of the church and to lead us to our present situation, both some of the struggles and as well as some of the happy developments in recent years. So the Book of Common Prayer does form us, and as you probably know, and I'll just point this out briefly, at the very back part of the prayer book, there are a series of historical documents. If you'll turn to page 845, Again, this is probably old news to you, but I just want to name it, the fact that there are theological statements and formularies that are appended not only to a separate book, but actually part of our Book of Common Prayer, and I think form us in many ways. The first is the outline of the faith, commonly called the Catechism. This was put together really as an updating and an expansion of what the more historic prayer books called the Offices of Instruction, which used to be a kind of catechetical tool that young people memorized and parroted back to their pastors before they were confirmed. It had to do with the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and other basics. There was also a small catechism within the earlier prayer books. Those were rolled together and expanded and updated a bit stated in this outline of the faith, commonly called the Catechism. Many clergy in our tradition use this as an outline for the way they do confirmation instruction. There are curricula that have been designed to go along with this particular expression of an articulation of the faith. And so those words on those following pages are pretty important for us, and I think do form the way we think. I often find myself referring to it when people, recognizing that the Episcopal Church is very broad, you will find all kinds of beliefs held or articulated by individual members of our church, sadly both clergy and lay. If you want to know what the Episcopal Church teaches about something, this is where you should go. You should go to the Catechism, you should go to the Book of Common Prayer, canons of our church, if you are bold enough to do that. Those are the official statements of what the Episcopal Church believes and teaches, quite apart from some expression that you might find that may or may not cohere to that very directly. So there is the Catechism. Moving on down quickly to page 863 and following, there are some classic theological texts that we hold dear and are central to our lives as Anglicans. The Chalcedonian definition of the faith about the divine and human natures of Christ is to be found there. The Athanasian Creed, which we used to actually say in church, don't do that much anymore, but it's certainly part of our historical documentation. The full Trinitarian theology stated by that creed of St. Athanasius. On page 866, there is a preface to the first Book of Common Prayer, which actually makes for delightful reading, but I won't read it to you now. It has to do with how liturgy gets changed and incorporated and how it doesn't, has really stayed with us since 1549, which was our first official prayer book. The Articles of Religion are found following 867. And they are 39 in number. They vary a little bit from province to province. They are historical Reformation era documents for us. And I think they are appropriately are placed here in the historical documents section. In some provinces of the Anglican Communion, one signs on to these 39 articles as an article of belief and faith before one is ordained. The Church of England does that, for example. We have not done that. They are very much dealing with issues of the Reformation era, and while some of those things speak loud and clear to us today, there's some polemical kinds of tone that undergirds some of those articles that makes some of us somewhat uncomfortable. There's also been development in our theology since the 16th century, and so I would not want to be bound in a kind of fundamentalistic interpretation of the 39 articles. Nonetheless, they are part of our formularies, and they form a kind of approach to Christian doctrine and faith, which we find still usable, and it's important that they continue to be part of our historical documents and formularies. Lastly, at the end of those articles on 876 and 877 is something called the Chicago-Lambeth Quadrilateral of 1886 and 1888. And I'm going to read some of this because you have it in your packet. You can take it out or not, but we often go directly to the four pillars, if you will, of the Lambeth Quadrilateral. And I want to sketch in a little more background than that because I think it has something to do with the Anglican way and something to do with our ecumenical commitments. I mentioned last night that in the 18th and 19th century, in our development, there was an ecumenical dimension. We were called into serious engagement with the ecumenical movement even in those days. And in some ways a high watermark of that came in this document in 1886, which was produced by our own House of Bishops here in the United States, meeting in Chicago, later adopted fully by the Lambeth Conference of 1888 as an adequate expression of the ecumenical stance that we would take as Anglicans. But again, we often go to the four pillars, the scriptures of Old and New Testaments, the Nicene Creed, the two sacraments of baptism and supper of the Lord, and the historic episcopate. And we say that is the quadrilateral, it is indeed. But I want to read what the bishop said. We, the bishops of the Protestant Episcopal Church in the U.S., in council assembled as bishops of the Church of God, do hereby solemnly declare to all whom it may concern, and especially to our fellow Christians of the different communions in this land, who in their several spheres have contended for the religion of Christ, 1, our earnest desire that the Savior's prayer, that we all may be one, may in its deepest and truest sense be speedily fulfilled. 2, that we believe that all who have been duly baptized with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost are members of the Holy Catholic Church. It was fairly strong words in 1886. 3, that in all things of human ordering or human choice relating to modes of worship and discipline or to traditional customs, this church is ready in the spirit of respect, of love, and humility to forego all preferences of her own. Again, pretty strong. I wish I could tell you that all members of our House of Bishops would embrace that with the fervor that at least the majority of the bishops did in 1886. I certainly believe that it is a very important stance. 4, that this church does not seek to absorb other communions, but rather cooperating with them on the basis of a common faith and order to discountenance schism, to heal the wounds of the body of Christ, and to promote the charity, which is the chief of Christian graces and the visible manifestation of Christ to the world. But furthermore, we do hereby affirm that Christian unity can be restored only by the return of all Christian communions to the principles of unity exemplified by the undivided Catholic Church during the first ages in existence, which principles we believe to be the substantial deposit of Christian faith and order committed by Christ and his apostles to the Church unto the end of the world, and therefore incapable of compromise or surrender by those who have been ordained to be its stewards and trustees for the common and equal benefits of all. And then listed are at least those bishops' articulation of what they think those ancient principles are, the scriptures themselves, the creed as the Nicene Creed as a sufficient statement of the Christian faith, the two sacraments, you note, baptism and supper of the Lord, even though many Anglicans would claim 7 sacraments, or certainly 2 dominical sacraments and 5 minor or lesser sacraments. Here, the dominical sacraments are the ones that are held forth. And the historic episcopate, locally adopted in its methods of administration in the varying needs of nations and peoples called of God into the unity of his church. So there's an articulation there of our commitment to this historic episcopate, but one that is locally adapted. And certainly as we engage the whole call to common mission process, the idea of an evangelical episcopate was something that was very meaningful to us and something that we hope that we can come to embrace more over time. It concludes, deeply grieved by the sad divisions which affect the Christian church in our own land, we hereby declare our desire and readiness, as soon as there shall be any authorized response to this declaration, to enter into brotherly conference with all or any Christian body seeking the restoration of the organic unity of the church, with a view to the earnest study of the conditions under which so priceless a blessing might happily be brought to pass. So that was intended to be a kind of, you know, call, if you will, a clarion call to ecumenical engagement from our church, at least. In those days, the Episcopal Church still saw itself establishmentarian enough, I suppose, to be bold enough to make that kind of statement. I'm not sure we would feel comfortable doing that today. Nonetheless, we stand on these principles now and have since those days. These principles led us into engagement with the 19th century developing ecumenical movement, ultimately into the World Council, faith and order movement, national councils of churches, and into the various bilateral dialogues that we've engaged in ever since. So hard to really overestimate it. I wouldn't want to claim the Lambeth Quadrilateral is the sufficient statement of Anglican belief, but certainly it is a place to stand as we engage other Christians around the world. So the Book of Common Prayer has those historical documents in it that are important, but there are also things within the prayerful exercise of our liturgical life which have affected us and continue to shape and form us theologically. One of those is found on page 304. It's called the Baptismal Covenant. You have a very similar liturgy, the renewal of baptismal vows, which we use in numbers of times each year, certainly every time there's a baptism or confirmation. On the Easter Vigil, it's often used at four or five major festivals in the church year, the Easter Vigil and Pentecost and the Sunday closest to All Saints Day, the Sunday closest to the baptism of Christ, often used in congregations in place of the creed. It's a question and answer response. We believe that the early creeds, of course, developed in a kind of question and answer response. Do you believe in God? I believe in God the Father. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? I believe in Jesus Christ. And so this baptismal covenant was an attempt to form that and to let it be used liturgically. In fact, the offices of instruction in the older prayer books used to be used liturgically, too. They were used in the context of a morning prayer service where people would pray these responses as well. The baptismal covenant then starts with the threefold triune God, the affirmation of the Trinitarian God, in the form of the Apostles' Creed. Then it goes on to talk about continuing in the Apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers, the line from Acts about how the early Christians tried to live together. It challenges us to persevere in resisting evil, and whenever you fall into sin, repent and return to the Lord. I always think that's a kind of Anglican expression of the, you know, simultaneously sinner and saved idea. It doesn't say if you sin. It says when you sin, repent and return to the Lord. Will you proclaim by word and example the good news of Jesus Christ? We need to do a lot better job of that, become less timid about our faith, but we're challenged there to proclaim by both word and example God's good news. Will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself? And finally, will you strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being? I cannot tell you, as a bishop now for 20 years, a priest long before that, and an ecumenical officer for seven of those last 20 years as a bishop, how this has transformed and renewed in many ways the average life of Episcopalians. We find it fascinating that some of the difficulties and discussions we're having within the Anglican Communion often goes back to the fact that we will refer to this baptismal covenant, and it's like they just don't get it because they don't have such an expression. Not that they don't have baptism, not that they don't have a kind of vows that they make at baptism, but this particular articulation has so informed the way Anglicans in this country and in other places try to live out their faith that it to me is quite amazing. I'm not sure that the framers of this liturgical document would have ever known what kind of impact it would ultimately have on our church. But I think it's had enormous impact. Not only these promises themselves, but the whole reorientation of ourselves toward a baptismal ecclesiology, toward the sense that baptism is so important, so central, now celebrated on Sunday mornings, rather than in the back of the church on a Saturday afternoon, and now celebrated on major feast days, things that Lutherans are certainly familiar with as well. But we have not always been so, and this has been an important development for us. So the Book of Common Prayer lifts up those various liturgical documents as well. One more reference, just turn over a few pages to page 400. I think this is another thing which has subtly but importantly influenced the way Episcopalians think about liturgy and Eucharist particularly. Page 400. This is sometimes mistakenly called rite 3, meaning that we have a rite 1, which is a very traditional Elizabethan language for the Eucharist. We have a rite 2, which is a more contemporary expression, although not very inclusive in its language as we look at it today, because it is, after all, since 1979. But this is not really rite three. It can be used as an outline for a very informal Eucharist, which might be done in a midweek service or gathered around a table in a house mass of one kind or another. But primarily, page 400 and 401 is an outline of every Eucharistic celebration. And I think there are many parishes that actually use this outline in their Sunday leaflets, where the service would be divided between these seven or eight actions, if you will. These are the actions of the Eucharist, and if you notice, they're all action words. The people and priest gather in the Lord's name, proclaim and respond to the word of God, pray for the world and church, exchange the peace, prepare the table, make Eucharist, break the bread, and share the gifts of God. That is the liturgical action, which has made us so much more comfortable, I think, moving around the world with different liturgies, different languages sometimes. You sort of always know where you are, because this form has begun to be an ecumenical form, which is the Roman Catholic liturgy, whether it's a Lutheran liturgy, whether it's an Anglican liturgy in some other part of the communion. We are led through it by a kind of internalization, I think, of these steps, if you will, in Eucharistic action. Very important. We've become baptismal people in some ways and Eucharistic people much more as a result of this, quote, new prayer book that has formed us in these days, just as the older versions of the prayer book informed the theology, the life, and the spirituality of generations before us. The fifth area is what I'm going to call the fourfold order of ministry. That can be debated. We technically have a threefold ordained ministry. And the prayer book does not talk about four orders of ministry. It talks about four kinds of ministers. But nonetheless, I believe that we have a fourfoldness in our ministry, and that would be laypersons, bishops, priests, and deacons. The Orthodox actually call the lay order an order, and I'm not sure that's a bad thing. Clearly, we're all part of the laos, but in our catechism, that's the order in which we try to articulate the ministries of these various orders of ministry. Laypersons first, bishops, priests, and deacons. And so this sense of the threefold ordained ministry in the context of the laos, the whole people of God, is an important part of Anglicanism as well. The threefold order intended to be united collegially with the laity in synod. And then the interaction of our various provinces and dioceses and parish structures, our own constitution and canons, all of those things are supposed to guarantee that we are, in the words of the Windsor Report, episcopally led and synodically governed. Again, that's been always a part of Anglicanism, but I think it is much more now being held forward. Episcopally led by bishops, but governed by synods. Governed by bishops in council with presbyters, deacons, and lay people. Our bishops don't make a lot of decisions alone. We make them only in synodical gatherings as we've developed over time. Again, in the various provinces of Anglicanism, that can be different emphases. For example, our bishops are elected, as yours are, elected by counts by conventions and councils. In some parts of the Anglican Communion, bishops are still appointed very much. There's some kind of discernment process that lay people have a voice in, certainly, but there's not the kind of election process that we go through here in this country and in many parts of the Communion. So that's somewhat different. But I think all the provinces would claim to be episcopally led but synodically governed in Anglicanism. The sixth is an approach to mission, which is holistic, incarnational, and transformational, which shapes the engagement of the church in the world in each context. So we'll just say holistic mission. Certainly in the earliest days of Anglican missionary activity, it was, whether it was from an evangelical perspective, which would have been the one wing of the Anglican Communion, or an Anglo-Catholic perspective, which was the sort of high church wing of the Anglicanism. Both of those bodies, through missionary societies, sent out missionaries into all the world. Clearly, it was with an idea of conversion in mind, converting the heathen, converting the pagan. That was the missionary imperative in the earliest days. As we lived into that, as the decades and even centuries wore on, there was a sense of standing in solidarity with those to whom we had been sent, and in the indigenization of mission, raising up, in the old language, ordained people and leaders within that local culture, rather than having this white English bishop be forever the bishop of a diocese in Africa or India or in Asia. We began to recognize the ridiculousness of that and began to form and ordain and really turn over the church to those in the local culture, only appropriately. Today we see even a further shift, which is the Missio Dei, that we align ourselves with a mission of God, of which the church is a part. Mission of God being to reconcile all persons to God's self and effect reconciliation in the world, that the church is part of that Missio Dei. We stand alongside others who may be able to share that mission. But that's what I would mean by, what I think this document means by holistic mission, seeing it in the broadest terms, and not perhaps narrowly as missionaries were understood at some point in our history. The seventh one is something that I really want to just name, but I think it could stand a lot of unpacking. Now, just use the word provisionality. Anglicans have never seen ourselves as the true church. You'll be glad to know. I certainly do not see us as the true church or the final church or the final expression of the church. Although some of our family trees, I don't know if Lutherans have these or not, but we have these family trees of how the church developed, sort of branch theory of ecumenism. Starts off with the undivided church, and then it moves up with the division between East and West, and then the Reformation. And all those family trees look suspiciously like an inexorable move toward Anglicanism. You know, it's sort of on the top of the tree. You get there eventually if you just stay with the process. That is not what we believe or teach. But it certainly sometimes feels that way. I'll read this one sentence. The acknowledgement of our provisionality, our incompleteness, and our vulnerability as potential strengths. We know that we are not the final and true church. We have always believed, as I think Lutherans do in some sense as well, a renewal movement within the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That's how we have seen ourselves, not as something that is the final thing. In that sense, the ongoing reformation and renewal of the church is not over. We continue to live in that reality. But for us to acknowledge that with a certain humility and awareness that we are part of the solution, if you will. We're part of the movement of God's Spirit across time for the renewal and ultimate wholeness of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church is a strength, I think. It allows us to hold certain things a little more lightly than perhaps we might otherwise do. One of our great missionary bishops, Stephen Bain, at one point talked about it might be the vocation of Anglicanism to disappear. Well, that may be happening today. I don't know. Pray not. What he meant was not dwindling away or being torn apart by our internal divisions. What he meant was we might disappear into the larger church, into the great coming church at one point, and that would certainly be my hope and prayer that would be the case, in a sense, for all of us in due course. So, provisionality, not necessarily a bad thing. The eighth is what we now call the instruments of communion. A very recent term for us. Initially articulated in the Virginia Report, or at least articulated there for wide distribution. These are sometimes cited today, if you move in Episcopal circles, as though they came right after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came and the four instruments of communion emerged at that point. The four instruments are, first, a person, the Archbishop of Canterbury. We've always related to that see, that historic see, initially by Augustine of Canterbury, who sent to England to missionize this area. We've seen that as, in a sense, the definition of what it means to be an Anglican. Are you in communion with the See of Canterbury or not? quite apart from all the other differences, that has become a kind of focus. He's not a pope for us, as you know, first among equals, but there is a respect and honor given to that see, not just to the person, but to that office that goes back historically for us as Anglicans and is very, very important. That's been around, obviously, since before there was an Anglicanism, as it were, because Archbishop Canterbury was the see of Rome in the British Isles. The first, in a sense, instrument that developed was the Lambeth Conference in 1867. This is the every 10-year gathering of Anglican bishops. 1867. Before that, we had just sort of all gotten along, or purported to sort of all get along. Things were doing what I described earlier, bubbling up in the various provinces. Missionary work was going on. The dioceses were being formed. Bishops were being consecrated. And at some point, over a little problem in South Africa, the Archbishop of Canterbury decided it might be a good idea to convene the bishops. Some came and some didn't, but there was an initial gathering at least in 1867, and there's been one virtually every 10 years since that time. It was intended to be a conference. It's called the Lambeth Conference. You get together and you confer. It was not intended to be, nor do its governing documents indicate that it is, a legislative body, but rather a deliberative body to which the church owes attention, but not necessarily blind obedience. At least that's been our understanding to the current day. That's 1867. The next thing that was formed really was a long time later, 1968, the Anglican Consultative Council. This is an elected body from the various provinces. It's the only one of these four instruments of communion that have lay people, presbyters, as well as bishops involved. Many of these instruments are very much episcopally, meaning bishop populated exclusively. The Lambeth Conference is. The Archbishop of Canterbury is normally always a bishop. but the Anglican Consultative Council is indeed a deliberative body. It has some legislative role in the communion, and it at least is made up of the representative nature of these four orders of ministry that we hold dear. And the fourth is the primates meeting. The first one of those was in 1978. Those are the meeting of the archbishops, or the sort of head bishops, in each of the 38, or now 44, Anglican provinces or areas. They meet for, again, periodically, every couple of years, but they've been meeting more frequently in recent years, because of the problems that we're facing. But there's an idea that somehow those primates bring together the concerns of their own church, obviously their own provinces, that they're able to get together easier than the hundreds and hundreds of bishops who gather at the Lambeth Conference, that they might be able to help us move forward. But again, these are all archbishops, or in our case, presiding bishops. These four instruments are intended to lend some kind of cohesion to global Anglicanism. They have been intended to balance an over-centralization of authority. So it's not only the Archbishop of Canterbury, but it is this legislative or more representative body as well. These are have relied on bonds of affection, if you will, for functioning together, but they're put under some strain when we are in situations of acute disagreement, as we are today. There are other networks that are emerging as, if you will, instruments of unity, including things like Anglican networks, women's ministry, peace and justice networks, NIFCON, which is the interfaith body, many companion dioceses and links that take place, even parish-to-parish links around the world. Those are less formal, but they do indeed form a kind of fabric for the Anglican way to hold together globally. And some of those networks have vowed and promised, including the Women's Network, no matter what these bishops decide to do, we're staying together. We're going to continue the worldwide mission of this church, quite apart from how you guys sort it out at some point in time. So they're very valuable, I think, for us, these networks of communion. The ninth is an awareness of Anglicanism's past and present failures. I think we're fairly unashamed. We are ashamed of some of these things, but we are aware that this is not a perfect church. An awareness of our past, present, and future failings. And I'll name a couple of those. Our susceptibility to particular kinds of abuse, for example, colonial heritage. You know, we did follow the British Empire. There was a sense of riding on the coattails of that British expansionism that took place over many years. Our excessive association with power and privilege. You know, the old caricature of the establishmentarian Episcopal Church, kind of East Coast establishment, is still much with us. I think the church really doesn't resemble that very much anymore. But the myth of the Episcopal Church as being people with folks with lots of money and prestige and influence is still out there in the culture. And it's a failing in some ways. Obviously, we can use it for good. God meant it for good. You can somehow use that. Nonetheless, it's also been an evangelistic impediment to us that people are a little turned off by that sense that the Episcopal Church is this sort of country club at prayer. Which it is not any longer, if it ever was completely. Nonetheless, clericalism at the expense of the ministry of women and laity is another one of our failures. It took us a long time to get to the ordination of women. Women still are not given equal access to pastorates and congregations, diocesan leaderships, House of Bishops. I mean, we're moving there, but we're certainly still very slow in all of that. And that comes from part of our background and our heritage as well. And finally, our identification with Englishness. You know, how many Episcopal clergy do you know who affect this English accent, liturgically at least? Whether they do it in, you know, over a beer or not, I don't know. But they certainly do when they stand up and, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires know. Please. We're not unaware of those things, and we can make light of them, but they also have caused a lot of anguish for people in our own church and ecumenically. So we want to name that and recognize it. The Anglican Way also encompasses communion with united churches and other churches which are in full communion with the City of Canterbury. I mentioned last night the United Church of in North and South India, the Martoma Church, other full communion partners. Those ones who have a relationship with us through the global communion are full members of the Lambeth Conference and the Primus Meeting as well. The moderators of North and South India come to the Primus Meeting, as do the Martoma and Church of North and South India, other full communion partners. This affects us. We continue to learn from this and grow from it, be changed and transformed by it. And we'll talk more about that maybe in some of our living into this full communion relationship. I have to hurry. I'm almost done. That's what African-American preachers say when they have another 20 or 30 minutes. I'm almost done now, but I really am. The Anglican Way is deeply committed to building ecumenical relationships and strives to define itself through statements made in ecumenical dialogue. So ecumenical relationships are critical to us and have been for a long time. And statements made there are important. You know, we often find ourselves challenged to make some changes, and we have to look not only at our historical formularies and documents, but to recognize what we have said and promised to other ecumenical partners over the years. I mean, certainly in the whole full communion process and looking at the historic episcopate and all the rest, there were many times we were tempted to just say, let's just get on with this full communion thing. And yet we had pledges and promises made to the Roman Catholic Church for 45 years about how we understood ordained ministry and the threefoldness of that ordained ministry and the ministry of bishops. And we had to honor those commitments or not be trustworthy ecumenical partners. So we look at those documents and statements made as having not perhaps dogmatic, certainly, force, but we have to be consistent with what we say. We can't say one thing to the Presbyterians when we're dealing with CUIC and another thing to the Orthodox when we're talking about full communion eventualities with those great churches.
So they free us and constrain.
They do both, absolutely. They do indeed. All right, lastly, the Anglican Way, seen as interplay between the witness of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and yearning for and working toward mutual respect, peace, and just relations with other faith communities. So this is new in a sense. Interreligious dialogue has brought this to bear. Interplay between our commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and evangelism and all that that means, and mutual respect and learning in our interfaith partners. Most of us have learned, I think, in interfaith dialogue, that we're actually much more respected when we go to the interreligious table with that commitment very clear. There was a kind of loosey-goosey interreligious work that was sometimes done in the 60s, where it's sort of lowest common denominator, we all sort of believe the same thing, let's just get on with it, there's just one God, and I think that has proven to be not very helpful, nor has it been, I can't write and talk at the same time, interfaith dialogue. There's a sense in which we come to the table clear about what we believe, but open to learning from the other, sharing with the other in that kind of dialogical method. And that's a whole other lecture, a whole other series of conversations. But it has formed us in many ways. Jewish-Christian dialogue over the years, and now particularly the Christian-Muslim conversation. And for Anglicans, as I'm sure for Lutherans around the world, this becomes very dicey in some parts of the world. I'll never forget the Lambeth Conference in 98, where we had a session on interfaith dialogue, and you had people from Africa and other parts of the world, bishops who were engaged in one way or another with Muslims, and some of the Anglican bishops were saying, oh, we have great relations, we're working together, we have this dialogue, and the other bishop would stand up on the same podium and say, well, if you could get them to stop killing us, we would love to have a conversation. Because they're dealing with an oppressive situation in many parts of this world. So how you play these things off against one another and how we live into that as Christian people is going to be a challenge in these coming years. Well, that's way too many words. I'm aware of that. You'll have time to come back at us with some questions and answers. I'm going to let us break, though, after I read one final sentence from Robin Ames that would sum up certainly my personal view as far as this whole Anglican ethos or Anglican way is concerned, and I'll just leave that with you as we stop. He says, I remain a convinced Anglican. I remain a firm believer that God has a purpose for the Anglican communion, but I also remain convinced that the Anglican attitude to the nature of the church needs fresh recognition, that Anglicanism needs a theology of relationships, and that a new feeling of trust across our communion cries out for new means of cementing what we all most long for, unity in the life of Christ. Amen. Thank you.